I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 12. And we are looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read our passage again. John chapter 12, the first 11 verses. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. May our Lord minister his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake this morning. Amen. Please be seated. Where I work, we have weekly meetings for our little groups, and we had our meeting on Friday, and one of the things we do is we're beginning the meeting is we talk about something that's happened in our personal life this week or that we're looking forward to, and then as far as work-wise, a good thing. And my manager said he's having his little boy's birthday party this weekend. It was yesterday. I think he's turning 6 years old, if I remember right. And he said, you know, they got this place. It wasn't like Chuck E. Cheese, but it was a place where you actually can rent a room by itself for a birthday party for kids. And he said it was like a pretty good deal for 10 kids. But he said, "But I didn't realize, like, there's all these added expenses, too." I said, "Do they charge you for the air conditioning to run?" Good thing to ask this morning. But he said, by the time we got everything together, and then we would call families, and sometimes you have people from prior marriages, and then they've got like siblings that weekend. They weren't expecting. Now we have 17 kids, and it's this huge bill for the birthday party. And we're saying, "Wow, man, that's a lot of money." And he says, "But then I thought about it." He said, "All my son's birthday parties were just the family. He was little. And then with 2 years of COVID, he didn't have much of anything. This is his first real birthday party where he's getting to have all of his friends come and all." And I said, "Wow, when you put it that way, it's money well spent. It's no big deal at all." And I thought of the birthday parties we had, Trish had for our kids when we were little. And the same thing. And I thought, you know, when you love somebody, you don't mind spending money on them. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it with Mary. She's spending a lot of money to anoint him for his burial. It's an extravagant love she has for him. So we were at the end of the day, we told him, my manager came to my office, said, "Have a good weekend." I said, "Hey, thank you for the illustration." He said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Well, this Sunday we're talking about Mary breaking this bottle and pouring this expensive perfume on Jesus to anoint his body for burial. And I thought of how you don't mind spending money on your son when you realize you love him, and how same thing with her. She doesn't mind spending some money on her Savior because she loves him. So thanks for the illustration. Can I use it? He said, sure. So. But Mary sets an example for us of sacrificial love for Jesus. Remember, Jesus has just raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. They're throwing this dinner to honor him. And after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they plotted to murder Jesus. And so he had to depart from Jerusalem to Ephraim, probably Ephron, about 12 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. And then we saw last week at the end of chapter 11 that as the Passover was nearing, the Jews were coming back to Jerusalem to purify themselves for the Passover, to go through a ritualistic purification, which of course the sinless Son of God wouldn't need to be there for that anyway. But they're wondering, will Jesus come? Well, as an obedient Jew, he will come to the Passover. Of course he will. But everything he does is on God's time. And this is God's time. And he's been saying, my hour has not yet come. Well, now his hour is 6 days away. The time of his glorification, the time of the cross is here. And this is the scene shifts now. He returns to Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem now, to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they have this dinner for him. And I've just outlined it this way. The contrast, you've got the intense devotion of Mary in the first three verses, the insincere challenge of Judas in verses 4-8, and then the insane opposition of the leaders, verses 9-11, and that is not hyperbole. It is insane to fight against God. But first of all, the intense devotion of Mary. Verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. This would be very costly. This is actually extracted from a plant in India and then imported into Israel. It was very expensive. And she took this oil and it says, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. This is a different account. There's a similar account in Luke chapter 7. But in that, it's at a Pharisee's house, and there's a woman who's a known sinner in the town. She's not named. People have presumed it's Mary Magdalene, but she's not named. And she anoints Jesus' feet with oil, and she wipes tears from his feet with her hair as she's coming as a forgiven sinner. That's a different account. But this account here is also mentioned in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. But it's 6 days before the Passover, the celebration of God's deliverance of the people of God from Israel. And remember, the part of the Passover celebration is that a lamb was sacrificed on behalf of the people and was offered up. His blood was placed on the top and the sides of the door. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When the firstborn of Egypt were struck under God's judgment, it didn't happen to God's people because the blood of the Passover lamb was applied. And now the true Passover lamb, which the other one just prefigured, is coming to Jerusalem, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who when he dies and his blood is applied to us, God passes over us when he brings eternal judgment. We don't have to experience that. So it's 6 days before the Passover. Jesus' time is near. The cross is coming near. They're honoring him with this dinner. And then Mary takes this oil and anoints the feet of Jesus. In the other Gospels, we're told that this was at the house of Simon the leper. Simon, probably their father, his home must have had leprosy, no doubt cleansed by Jesus, healed by Jesus. And we're told she had an alabaster flask of very costly spikenard, and she broke it and poured it on his head. In verse 5, we're told this was worth 300 denarii. Denarii was a year's wage for a common laborer. And if you consider you don't get paid, you're not going to make any money on the Sabbath or on holidays. This is a year's wages, what this is worth. This is a lot of money that this costly perfume is worth. This is the extravagant love of Mary. She comes, she breaks the thing, not planning on using any anymore, and she pours it all over. And we see it here on his feet, but the other Gospels tell us she poured it on his head as well. She anointed his whole body with this oil, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. People have thought, well, if she had that kind of oil, she may have been well off. They may have been a rich family. Not necessarily. It could have been a family heirloom that had been handed down to them. But at any rate, it's a sacrificial gift. She's giving sacrificial, because when you love somebody, you don't mind spending money on them, right? You want to give them your time, your money, yourself, the best of your thinking, if you're a teacher, best you're capable of. In 1 Chronicles 21, David's wanting to have an offering for the Lord, and he wants to purchase the threshing floor of Ornan, a man named Ornan. It's actually where the temple would eventually be built. On Mount Moriah, remember in Genesis, God sent Abraham to the mountain in Moriah to offer up Isaac, and God stopped him, you'll recall, and said in the mountain of the Lord it will be seen. Now David wants to purchase this threshing floor on Mount Moriah to be, would ultimately be the place of the temple to offer sacrifices. And Ornan tells David, look, just take it. You can have it. In fact, I'll even provide oxen for burnt offerings and everything you need, grain for the wheat for the grain offering. Just take it. You don't have to buy it from me, David. You're our king. We love you. And then David says this, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. David said, you know, I appreciate it, but I want my commitment to God to be costly, and if I'm going to offer him something, I want it to cost me. That's what Mary is doing. It's been said, I think it was John Wesley, but I can't remember for sure. You can tell a man's converted when his wallet's converted. So she's bringing this act of devotion to him. She doesn't care about the cost. Jesus is more than worth it. But this also speaks of her humility. Only it was considered a degrading thing if you were a Jew to touch someone else's feet. You know, figure sandals, walking through this dirty land. If anything, my feet sweaty. And who wants to touch someone's nasty feet, you know? That's for the slaves. That's for the servants. They're the ones who would be washing people's feet and caring for people's feet. Mary says, I would gladly be the slave of the Lord. This is her humble submission to him. She's gladly wiping his feet. She's gladly wiping his feet. Another thing, though, is Jewish women, for a Jewish woman to bind her hair in public would be scandalous. You could divorce, if she was married, her husband could divorce her for letting her hair down in public. It's a big deal. But Mary doesn't care. She unbinds her hair. She's wiping his feet. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on this, he says, by not only unbinding her hair, but using it to wipe Jesus' feet, Mary expressed a completely surrendered devotion in which nothing was held back. She knew she was completely safe in his holy presence, and seeing him as her divine Lord, she desired that nothing stand between her devotion and him. It's the love she has for him. Yeah, I should mention, there's nothing immoral or impure in what she's doing. to the unclean, all things are unclean, the scripture says, and we tend to have dirty minds, and people will try to see something in there. This is just a pure act of devotion to Christ. You're talking about someone who sits at the feet of the sinless Son of God in person. There's nothing impure. There's nothing immoral. But it is feminine. It is feminine. To me, this is pure, sweet, beautiful femininity. We live in a culture, I'm not going to dwell on this, but and of course in our culture, masculinity and femininity are so confused now. And people not even sure what they are. There is such a thing as masculinity and there's such a thing as femininity. Elizabeth Elliot says, femininity is about response, submitting to Christ, receiving. This is a beautiful display of femininity. You know, I mean, the church is the bride of Christ. Christ is called the husband. I remember talking with a roommate when I was a young Christian. He said, sometimes I have a hard time thinking of this bride of Christ thing. You know, I'm a guy. I have a wife and all, and it's hard for me to understand. Well, in biblical Christian femininity, you see a beautiful display of submission to Christ. You see it in Mary here. We, for whatever reason, we don't read of Peter or John, you know, anointing Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with their beards or something. There's a beautiful, clean, pure femininity involved in Mary doing this. But then contrast that with the insincere challenge of Judas. Verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Insincere, mad because, boy, put that 300, sell it, put that 300 bucks in the money box, and then I can help myself to it from time to time. It's the money to continue the ministry that Jesus was doing, and he's ripping it off. In the other Gospels, we're told that also his disciples were indignant, saying, why this waste? So they joined on the bandwagon with Judas, and they criticized her sharply as well. But Jesus said in verse 7, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with me always, but me you do not have always. And I forgot to put this in the scripture references. This is Deuteronomy 15:11. He's alluding to, you'll always have the poor in the land. She says, but you don't have me always. We're less than a week away from my crucifixion. But Judas, in his insincerity, talking about caring for the poor. Jesus says, the poor you will have with you always. Whatever plans we think that we're going to alleviate poverty, we're not. We think everything in the fallen world is going to remain till Christ returns. If we want to defund the police, okay, what happens? We're going to need police officers. We're going to need a military in this fallen world till Christ comes back, right? The law enforcement was introduced in Eden with an angel with a sword to keep Adam and Eve from trying to get back in. And you always have the poor with you. The poor will always be with you. I heard about a pastor who had an inner city ministry. I think it was in Cleveland. For years he had this inner city ministry in seminaries. When guys would graduate from their pastoral ministry training, a lot of them would get sent to for an internship helping this guy. And he said they never had a single one of these people last more than 2 years. Everybody quit within 2 years of this inner city ministry. And his friend was asking him, what happened? What keeps happening? And he says, these guys come And they have these great ideas. They've been studying the Bible and studying theology. You know, these pictures, you're preaching Christ and there's this huge response and you're just seeing all this stuff. And nothing changes. We see a few, but they don't see the fruit that they thought they would see. They just see people ODing. They see poverty. They see, you know, broken families. They see all this stuff. It just wears them down and they quit. And they go find some place that's easier to serve. And his friend asks him, but what has kept you doing this? And he says, what's kept me doing this is the words of Jesus. The poor you have with you always. And the guy said, that's usually an excuse people in the church give for not helping the poor. And he says, no, this was a unique situation. Christ is going to die soon. And Mary did the right thing. But no, the Lord wants us to help the poor. But Jesus said, you'll always have the poor. He says, what that tells me is I need to help the poor. God's placed me here to help the poor. He says, some people get saved. Some people have a better life. Some people get off drugs. Some people, their marriages are saved. A whole lot of people stay hooked on drugs. A whole lot of people overdose. A whole lot of people reject Christ. A whole lot of marriages break up. A whole lot of people go to prison. But Jesus said that's the way it's going to be. You'll always have the poor. Our business is to minister to the people God gives you, trust him with the results, and understand until Christ comes back, the world is going to remain fallen. And we're to be all things to all men that we might by all means save some. And he says, that's what keeps me doing this. We'll always have the poor. We'll always have the spiritually poor. In this window of life, this window of time that we call this life, is our opportunity to share the gospel of Christ, the good news preached to the poor, both physically and spiritually, and to bring the gospel to them. And if anybody's, you know, Jesus could have told Judas, anybody wants to help the poor, right now, today, you don't have to drive very far, and you can help the poor today. They're always going to be with us. And there's always a need. But look back at verse 7 again, at the end of it. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Remember, the Jews would anoint a person who was dead. They would use a lot of spices on them to try to counteract the smell of decomposition. They would wrap them in cloths, and they would have more loosely wrapped pieces of cloth. And that's why Lazarus was able to walk when he was resurrected, even though he still had his grave clothes on. They weren't as wrapped as tightly, but they would be wrapped. And Jesus saying, she's bringing my burial anointment now. She's preparing me for the day of my burial. And the question comes up, did Mary know was coming? Did she understand? Or was it like Caiaphas? Remember, Caiaphas prophesied, it's good that one man dies, not that the whole nation perish. And John says, Caiaphas didn't have a clue what he was really saying. But the Holy Spirit used him to deliver a prophecy of the death of Christ for the people. Maybe this is the kind of thing, she's just coming, adoring him, and she doesn't even realize she's anointing him for burial. I don't think so. I think she did know. Because it seems to me Jesus is actually even speaking of her motive in this. He's pointing out, get off her back, she's doing this, and her motive is for my burial. I think Mary understood what she was doing, and I think she understood what was coming in a way that the disciples didn't. The disciples will be clueless, right? They'll be totally... They'll just be totally distraught after Jesus is crucified and not know what to make of it. But I think she understands what's going on, and she's anointing him for burial. How did Mary know that? Presumably, Jesus has predicted his death multiple times, as well as his resurrection. Presumably, just with the teaching he's given, you could understand it. Not nearly as clearly as after the cross. But how did she know? And another question, how could we become more like her? How can we become more like her in our intimacy with God, in our love for God, our knowledge of God, our understanding? How can we be more like her? In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, it says, "Now it happened as they went, Jesus entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary." Who would that be? Right? These two. "Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with serving, and she approached Jesus and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. There's things that need to be done. We have company. And she's just sitting here.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. One thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" We need to sit at Jesus' feet. We need to spend time at his feet. We need to delight in his presence. Not to get our Bible reading out of the way, but to sit at his feet, delighting in him, learning from him, meditating upon him, meditating upon his word, praying it back to him, bring our burdens before him, our troubles, the things we're struggling with, things that bring depression or sorrows, to praise him and to grow in our relationship with him through time well spent. It's time alone with him. It's one thing that's needed. And it's the thing that in this fast-paced world in which we live in can be so hard to maintain. And so other things can take away from it. But we need to be at his feet, sit at his feet. And it doesn't have to just be a godly femininity, godly masculinity also. Same thing. We need to learn to submit to him, sit at his feet, rely completely upon him, come to the end of ourselves. Then finally, we've got the insane opposition of the leaders, of the Jewish leaders. Verse 9, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." Imagine if something like that happened. It would just kind of like me wondering, you know, all kinds of things I would think of wondering about him. "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Verse 10 is why I put this point, the insanity of their opposition, the insane opposition of the leaders. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. So you think about it, many of the Jews are being drawn to Jesus. They've seen him heal a blind man, heal crippled people, doing different things. We know many of them were superficial believers, but there was also true believers. And the religious leaders, they're already worried about the Romans coming and crushing everything. They're taking away their positions and everything. Now they're losing their hold on many of the people, and they see that going away as well. But look who they were again in verse 10. These are the chief priests. The chief priests, religious leaders. These are the Sadducees. These are the liberals of the day, the anti-supernaturals of the day. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were more like us, probably most of us in their thinking. Both of them are enemies of Christ. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. One thing we mentioned last week was the Sadducees rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels. They were anti-supernatural. So what do you do if you reject the notion of the resurrection of the dead? And right there in your midst, Jesus raises someone from the dead. What do you do with that kind of evidence? I think I quoted Voltaire last week that if a miracle took place in the center of town, full of hundreds of eyewitnesses, I would rather deny my senses than admit a miracle had taken place. We don't believe in the resurrection. We're having dinner with a guy, Jesus rose from the dead. Everybody saw it. Then let's not only kill Jesus, let's kill Lazarus too. That's insanity. That's the insanity of persisting in opposition to Jesus. And it can manifest itself in all kinds of different ways, but fundamentally, it's insane to fight against God. Absolutely insane. On the other hand, verse 11, or because of this, why they want to kill Jesus, but conversely, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So many of the Jews now who've looked up to these religious leaders, they're departing from them. They're departing from their dead religion. The Pharisees' heavy burdens that they're binding and putting upon them. They've heard Jesus saying, look, come unto me all that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. You're heavy laden. You got this burden. In this more specific case of this religious leaders putting all these rules and regulations on you, but also just the burden of sin, because there are real laws of God that we violated and we're sinful before God. And Jesus says, you slave under that burden, come to me. You'll find rest for your souls. Yoke yourself up with me. Start running the course with me. Start plowing with me. You'll find my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. That's attractive to sinners who are laboring under the weight of sin. And they're departing, the religious leaders and their dead religion, and they're coming to Christ. And they're placing genuine faith in him, and people are being saved. Of course, the religious leaders hate it, but they're being saved. So we see in Mary an example of sacrificial love for Jesus. And you see a radical contrast first with Judas, who's a hypocrite. And you notice when you read the Gospels, when the Gospel authors tell about the different apostles, and when Judas is mentioned, and then it's comma, who also betrayed Christ. And they read back, looking back, and every time Judas is mentioned, at least that I can remember, he's mentioned as the betrayer. He was in their midst for more than 3 years, one of them. And when Jesus says on the night of his betrayal, one of you is going to betray you, nobody says, I bet it's that Judas. No, they're thinking, is it going to be me? Who's going to betray? It didn't seem like anybody was on to Judas. He had people fooled, but he was a hypocrite. He was insincere. Judas didn't have the heart that Mary had. Mary had a heart inflamed with love for Christ. She adored him. She worshipped him. She loved him. Judas, Christ was a means to an end for him. Interesting, Judas complaining about the 300 denarii, he's going to betray Christ for a fraction of that. In silver, 30 pieces of silver. And then you contrast that with the chief priest, dead religion, which tends to get, for some reason, very political, maybe because it's their world is a here and now world with no hope to come and all kinds of other things. There's just a social gospel where you're saying you're helping people anyway, wanting to alleviate suffering in the world, but there's no hope of eternal life. It's just a dead here and now thing. Or there's the love of Mary. As we're preparing for communion, as we're examining ourselves, who are you most like when you read these people? When you read of these people? Who would you see yourself most like? Is any religion you may have had just a dead thing? Just something you do, or maybe a social, for some social reason, like to get together with people? Or is it some self-righteous, hypocritical thing, wanting to seem better than you are, holier than you are, or something? Or is it like Mary? You just love Jesus. You love the Savior. And you want to worship him and live your life at his feet, metaphorically, even as you're going throughout your day, continually just sharing the day with him, walking with him. If you're like the chief priests, you're not a Christian. If you're like Judas, you're not a Christian. If you are at all like Mary, you're a Christian. I read Mary, it's like, I wish I had the kind of love for Christ that she exhibits. But if you have love for Christ, if you truly love him in your heart, the Jesus of the Bible, as he's set forth in the Bible, the God of the Bible, who loves people, sacrifices for people, but who also sends people to hell in righteousness, the whole picture, the whole Jesus of the Bible, if you love him, if you love him at all, it's because you're a Christian. The carnal mind, the Bible says, a mind that hasn't been born again by the Spirit of God is enmity against God. If we have love for God in our hearts, it's because we're Christians. May not be much of one. May not love him much. None of us love him like we should. But if you truly love Jesus of the Bible, if you truly love him at all, with this affection for him that we see in Mary, it's because you're a Christian. Well, if the communion board would pass out the elements, just mentioned the Lord's Supper communion, it's for Christians to take in remembrance of the salvation we've been given by Christ. Please don't take it if you're not a Christian. If you are, take it joyfully. If you're under discipline from another church or something, I know no one's under discipline here, please don't take it. But if you're not a Christian, that's why Jesus went to the cross. We're at a point in his life in John's gospel where the cross is less than a week away. He's going to the cross to save people. Nobody's born into this world as a Christian. You have to become one through faith in him. And you can place your faith in him. And faith is trust. Place your trust in Jesus. He died on the cross to save you. If you place your trust in him to save you from your sins, to give you forgiveness and eternal life, he will. He'll forgive you. And you become a Christian through faith in him, through trust in him. You'll turn from your old life and you'll place your confidence in him, rest in him, trust in him, and he'll save you.